Talbot Discourse, and there is so much in here. I think you realize that five sessions, we can't possibly cover it. And so I'm not going to cover the talents that we read. So that's good. You heard that part too. That's actually, I do that as a message about what you'll be doing in the millennium and how you prepare for the millennium. And that's really a key in that passage. And my wife pointed out, many of you didn't know that for 1 minute it snowed today, and we drove through it. So when I referred to snow, that's what I'm talking about. And that kind of ties together in just a second here. I've noticed that Matthew 21 through 25, you can divide into these five steps of a trial process. We are now ready to look at the restoration of the guilty party, which was Israel. And the accusation was they had not searched the scriptures. The witness that God had over and over and over through the centuries reached out to them, and the indictment and judgment was that they would lose their temple and they would not see Jesus Christ again until he came, because they had rejected him as the Messiah, and more importantly, they had rejected God the Father as the one offering all these things to them. But instead of destruction, God plans for them restoration. Speaking of restoration, now, I've never been on one of these ships. I've seen them many times, but I've never been on one. But I sort of mentally take myself on cruises. I don't know if you've ever had a hard week and you say, oh, I need a vacation. And I like to think that sitting on a cruise ship, although actually I'd be worried that thing's going to flip over. But you've worked hard. You deserve a vacation. So you try to think about what it'd be like to be on a cruise ship, heading out on the Azure Blue Caribbean Sea, and it is blue, I can tell you. The sky is so blue, there's just a couple clouds in the distance. The air is balmy. Boy, it starts making me ready right now for it. As we're enjoying a 7-day, all-expenses-paid trip, you relax, and you finally feel very secure in this massive ship. When you left 3.5 days ago, you watch the harbor fall behind in the ship's wake as it drifted out of view. And suddenly, as you're relaxing there, you hear, woo! This big alarm go off. So what's going on? I don't know if you're like me, but suddenly, hey, on a ship, I don't feel secure. A plane, I just say, oh, well, we're going to bounce a little, you know. But on a ship, you hear this alarm, sirens going off. The crew suddenly isn't smiling. They're running everywhere. And you say, what's going on? Is the ship in danger? And as you're waiting and you hear, all passengers, please put on your life belt. Now it starts getting serious. And suddenly you're questioning and you're saying, is this ship in danger? Oh, this is a big ship. It can't be dangerous. Should we go to the lifeboats? Will we be rescued? How do we know when it's time to abandon ship? Well, for the Israelis, midpoint of the tribulation, are probably wondering this. Should we stay in Israel? Should we leave? I've even said to my wife, sometimes you say, where's a safe place on the earth even now? And I'm starting to think that Israel would be the place to be, because God's still going to watch over Israel. Now, I know this is a lovely cruise, virtual cruise, but we're not going to do it. We're going to imagine that I put ourselves in the place of being Israel in a time of danger, in the tribulation. The question is, if you were on a ship, would you really want to leave it for one of those little lifeboats on a big ocean? Would the people at the peak of the tribulation and go to some place that they don't know what it's like or whether it's safe? At what point do you trust the small boat to get out and try to protect themselves? Well, the Lord answers this in Matthew 24. If you'll turn to Matthew 24 and verse 15 and 16, Matthew writes, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso read, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord issued a forewarning that he wanted his disciples to record for the benefit of the Jews living in Israel during 3.5 years. after signing the 7-year agreement with the Antichrist, allowing Israel to sacrifice on the Temple Mount, the nation experiences peace and security. And I could preface at this point, if you like charts, and you like my charts, you can go onto my website, and you have to go into the video where I'm teaching this, and you'll have to do pause on your computer, and you can do a screen print, and you can have the charts. And on May 31st, what I did in Sunday school hour will be on my website, Congdon Ministries, and you can get it. And on June 22nd, I believe, from that point on, this message will also be available with its charts. Okay? So that's a way to get the charts if you want them. All right. As we learned earlier, that Antichrist will break that covenant at the midpoint when he goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem and will proclaim himself to be God. This will be a time when the Jewish people must flee from what has been the safety of Israel to the mountains. When Christ spoke of the abomination of desolation, he knew that this would prompt them to remember history, a similar occurrence in Israel's history of the past. And believe me, every Jewish person knows their history of the past when it relates to Israel. So at that midpoint, they are to flee to the mountains. The history going back 400 years after Daniel's prophecy, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes murdered his brother, seized the Syrian throne. Isn't that interesting? Syrian throne. 10 years ago, you never even cared about Syria, did you? Suddenly it's in the news again. Anyway, he seized the Syrian throne. During his rule that lasted from 175 BC to 164 BC, he strove to unite the Syrian Empire, to unite it together, and he encouraged many cultures to conform to the Greek culture and mindset. He was not Greek, but the world thought if you were going to be right up to the way it should be, you were Greek. Just like today, everybody should speak English, is the current thinking. During this period of time, it was called the Hellenization, in other words, the making of everything Greek. Once united, he hoped to attack and conquer the Roman Empire. And so he was going to come down and conquer this Seleucid Empire. It was his, the Syrian Empire. He hoped to conquer the Roman Empire, the most powerful government and nation of the world at the time. His problem was he was hindered by the Jewish people, because part of conquering Egypt and to go down through and the whole Middle East, and just as in our day, in Antiochus' day, Israel, in his mind, was the problem. And if he could conquer Israel, he could then conquer the whole Roman Empire. So what he did is the same he employed in many countries. He would conquer it and change their belief to the belief in his God, and to redirect their worship to his God or gods, and his gods were the Greek gods. So he would go into a country, conquer it, take over the temple, turn it to a Greek temple and the Greek pagans. So he went down and he tried to bypass, and he went down to Egypt. And he went through Israel. He just walked through Israel. He didn't try to conquer Israel at that time, but he was sure, made sure they let him through. And But he went down to Egypt, and he knew that if he conquered there, that would be the real key to get Rome. Unfortunately, he failed. And he wasn't the kind of person who just said, "Oh, well, we tried. We gave it the college try." Instead, Epiphanes traveled back through Israel, and he took his anger out on the Jewish people and on their God, and he systematically persecuted them and conquered and desecrated their temple. And he did this in a way that would help the Greek gods show their power. He did two acts to mark his desecration. First, he offered a sow, a pig, an unclean animal upon the altar of the temple in a direct act to render the Jewish altar unclean and useless. The second thing he did was to erect a statue of a Greek deity with, of course, his own features of Antiochus on that deity in the Holy of Holies. These two acts successfully stopped the daily sacrifices. It polluted the sanctuary and it profaned any use of the temple site for worship of the God of Israel. That was his intent. These actions to him exemplified the whole idea of showing that Israel was nothing and the Greek gods were everything. And the Greek God personified by him. All right. So he created a situation that totally made the temple unacceptable to the Jewish people. This was a prefigurement of what the Antichrist would do. He would repeat the same idea. He would come in at the midpoint to do it. The Lord's words in the scriptures of Matthew and Daniel remind us and remind the disciples of that historical event when they record the signal that will begin what is called the Great Tribulation. The last 1,260 days is called the Great Tribulation or Mega Tribulation. Any future Jewish person who sees or hears of such an act of abomination in the temple site will know for sure, that's it, folks. Get out of Jerusalem. So the signal would be so evident, it would be like the shouting of abandoned ship. The abomination of desolation occurs in the temple. Jewish sacrifices are stopped. Two witnesses are killed. There is no way you can mistake the midpoint of the tribulation. To assert, as I talked about earlier, the preterist, that all of this occurred in AD 70 is not supportable at all. There was no act of abomination, no act of spoiling the sacrifice and the altar with a false god. It was just plain destruction of the altar and nothing more. Now, in Matthew 24, in verse 16, we have the Lord's key statement to Israel. It is the Lord's command to abandon ship. Now, remember, Jerusalem of Israel. But Christ and Matthew is speaking through of God, saying that they are to flee. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them which are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. The instructions are as clear as possible to get out. It is an unmistakable event for Israel. It is an urgent command by God. So think about this. If you are a Jewish person in Jerusalem, living in the tribulation, and you are a believer, you have come to know the Lord during the tribulation, you can't miss that now you are being commanded by God Himself to get out. He warns these people of the difficulty, but he points out it's not impossible to do. Travel, and those with children are going to have a hard, hard time. The admonition is to pray that their flight would not be in winter nor on a Sabbath day. Not only indicates that observant Jewish people will know in advance that the flight will be necessary, and therefore favorable conditions is what they should be praying for. So in other words, if you met together with a group of Jewish believers during the tribulation, you should pray that when this abandoned ship order comes through, that it won't be in the winter. You're to know there's going to come a point where you're to get out. Now, the majority of those that obey and flee will be practicing Jewish people who observe the Sabbath travel restraint. Notice it says here that they are to Verse 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. That's a term for the Jewish people. We observe the Lord's Day. But under the covenant, and that's what they reinstituted at the start of the tribulation, the covenant, they are to worship on the Sabbath at the temple site. That's where the Lord commanded them. But he says there's going to come a point where I want you to now get out. So this is clearly a message to the Jewish people. Those who survive will have to flee the moment the word comes. They can't stop for anything. We once experienced an earthquake, and I shouted in our house, I said, get out of the house, everybody, right now. And happily, everybody in my house ran out. We didn't stop and say, well, you know, I'm going to wait till I finish reading this chapter of this book. No, we got out. The Jewish people, the Lord wants them to get out. You see, when God says now is the time, it's to be an instant. When the rapture occurs, the Lord's going to shout and we're going to go. It's not going to be delay. Now, these people have to make a journey to the wilderness, to flee to the mountains. This journey and the subsequent time that Israel spends in the wilderness from the start of the Great Tribulation for 3.5 years to the end is better understood, again, by going to Revelation chapter 12. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 6. Chapter 12 is extremely a misunderstood chapter of Revelation. Roman Catholics interpret it totally different. Calvinists interpret it totally different. But you're all biblicists, so we're going to interpret it correctly. Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. Has that sounded familiar? That's half the tribulation. That's not coincidental. When God gives you days, He wants you to count days and know what they are. So this passage is speaking of the tribulation. It is not speaking of Mary, the Virgin Mary of Roman Catholicism. It is speaking of Israel. The woman of chapter 12 of Revelation that brings forth a man-child is Israel, that's verse 5, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to God's throne. So that's where Jesus Christ is. Now, speaking of the tribulation, into the wilderness. Some theologians erroneously identify this woman as the Virgin Mary who fled with Joseph and the infant Jesus to Egypt. Do you remember that story? It's part of the Christmas story, isn't it? Well, the problem is the woman of this passage represents Israel. For at no time did Mary take refuge in the wilderness. Never. Egypt was not the wilderness. Egypt was the most civilized, sophisticated, choice place to go to. Kind of like Flushing. Okay? I mean, it wasn't a wilderness. Nobody thought of Egypt in the least of a wilderness until the Roman Catholic Church decided that the wilderness of Egypt was Mary's flight to Egypt. Now, very key words in this passage here. We see that the woman is to flee to the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. So God is setting up a place for this nation. And notice the word feed her. That's an interesting little word. It conveys the total idea of meeting all your needs of nourishment. So who is going to feed the woman when she is in the wilderness at the place prepared for her? God will feed her. In fact, the parallel is great, and when you look at some of the words, you're supposed to suddenly remember, when Israel went 40 years in the wilderness, what happened to them in the wilderness? God protected them, and what did God do? fed them manna. So I believe when these people flee to the wilderness for 1,260 days, God's going to provide them the food, and it could well be manna. I think it will be, because God's always wanting you to remember all that He has done in history. So they will go off into manna. These are God's people. So He has prepared a place for them. Many theologians believe the place is indicated in Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, and I'll read it to you. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This is the glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak to righteousness, save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury. Their blood will be sprinkled upon my garments, I will stain at my remnant. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Here's the key. There is a place on the earth which involves a certain aspects that are very similar to this passage. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Red, well, that's supposed to start hinting at a story. A land called Edom. There is an abandoned fortress city of Petra that happens to be located in Bozra. Now, today, that's Jordan, okay? It's not a massive journey from Jerusalem. In fact, today, Petra is the number one tourist site if you go to Jordan. Isn't that interesting? It's gotten really important in the last 20 years. This ancient city was carved in mountains out of sandstone, red sandstone, by the way. And it is in the land of Edom. And it was a guy named Esau. Way, way back. Now, just recently, on the internet, two videos have appeared about Petra. I thought that's kind of interesting. Why would Petra all of a sudden? The one is by Christians, and they tell you that according to them, the city of Petra, when you take all the names it's had throughout the Bible, because it's had other names, the names changed through history, is mentioned the second most often time after Jerusalem. Now, my statistics would say, no, it has to be the third most mentioned city after Jerusalem. All right, but Petra. So if you do a study of Petra, you find it's fascinating. One person claims that it's over 10 square miles, the city. And another of these videos claims it's even bigger. So the amount of people that can live in this city is enormous. You get into it through a narrow passageway of about 25 feet wide. So once you get into Petra, you're pretty safe because it's one of the most defendable cities of the world. Now, God can just go and defend it. But He's also allowed geography. As this spreads out into this massive valley, all these buildings carved into it, has caves carved into it, and it is very secure, called a fortress. It's sitting there, this city called Petra. Now, that be where they will go to the mountains, but if you leave Jerusalem and you go any reasonable distance to real mountains, you're talking Petra. Because the mountains in Israel are tiny hills compared to Petra. So I believe that is the city. Matthew 24, verse 21. Let's go back to 24. The Lord told them to flee, and in verse 21 He says, "For then shall be great tribulation, for then, after He is signaled, get out, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Matthew tells the Jewish people that they're going to flee at the last possible moment before the greatest time of suffering the earth will ever know. For then shall be the great tribulation. The then is linking to flee. when they dare to flee, the worst begins. This wasn't new revelation to the Jewish people. Those who knew Scripture knew that Moses had prophesied of a time of tribulation that would take place in the latter days. In Deuteronomy 4:30, he says, "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days." The term "latter days" to a Jewish person means the days just before the Messiah comes to his kingdom. So he has warned them that when they're in tribulation, all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, the Lord would protect them. So you see, from the very beginning, Moses had warned. And if Moses was one of the two witnesses, that's going to bring back all the things that he had taught to the Daniel says in Daniel 12:1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince." Michael is the archangel who protects Israel. "The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Clearly, these and many other Old Testament references indicate a time is coming when the nation of Israel is to prepare, because her final restoration is now coming, and with it comes redemption and cleansing from sin. As a nation, individuals all through history can receive Christ. Just as God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and made them as a nation, we read in Exodus, "He will deliver a remnant of Israel during the great tribulation and restore them spiritually as a nation." Ezekiel showed the connection with Exodus in chapter 20, verse 33. You might want to turn there because I'm going to read several verses of this. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel is a key book because it's all about the Christ. It's all about the various aspects of what's going to happen in the tribulation. Verse 33 reads, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, and a mighty hand with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. I will bring you where? Into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you," what? Face to face. Look at 37. "I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." That's what happens at the start of the tribulation. They go under the covenant again. "And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. They shall not enter into the land of Egypt, and you shall know that I am the Lord." The Lord says, you know, I'm going to separate it, and we're going to see the true believers from the false believers. In Zechariah chapters 13 and 14, we are told that only one third of Israel's people will call upon the name of the Lord at this time, and they will be saved. Their rescue at Bozra will begin the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God to the nation of Israel. Israel, the great tribulation now, will be a blessing for them, because God is going to call them out to the wilderness to protect them, to provide for them, and set up the conditions for their redemption. It's a great time in that sense. And by the way, that's where they're safe. The Jews that remain in Jerusalem, the ones that decide to stay back in the United States, they're not protected. And obviously they wouldn't be believers at that time, because they would have come to Jerusalem. Why do they have to abandon ship? Well, they have to abandon ship because the Antichrist now has full level. He has stopped the ability to worship properly anymore. And it's answered in Revelation 12:14. So go back to Revelation 12:14. And to the woman, this is Revelation 12, verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly where? Into the wilderness. Into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. That's 1,260 days from the face of the serpent. John in Revelation. Supernatural is the image that God uses when she, just like Israel was protected from Pharaoh when they fled. Okay. Furthermore, she is not only fleeing from the Antichrist, but no face of the serpent. The serpent. When you see that, you don't think of a snake. You've got to think of Satan and the garden. God wants you to always think back to that situation. She is fleeing from Satan now. If we look at the context of this, we discover why the Antichrist commits the acts of abomination. Let's go back to verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into what? The earth. And his angels cast out with him. A Calvinist tells you this is what occurred way, 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 way back when Satan first rebelled before man was created. The problem is we are told in the New Testament that Satan is accusing us before God the Father right now, and Jesus Christ is defending us. So where can Satan have access today? In heaven. He hasn't been cast out yet. But now, we're talking during the tribulation. We're seeing in verse 6 that the woman is to flee at the start of the great tribulation. Verse 7, we see there's war in heaven. Here's Michael again, who protects Israel. He's fighting against the dragon. And the dragon fought, and his angels, and the dragon prevailed not. We've just been told that Satan is the dragon. Neither was there found place any more for him where? In heaven. You see, at the midpoint of the tribulation, there is a battle in heaven, and Satan loses, and he's cast out of heaven forever. That's when he's cast out. But where does he go? He's cast down to the earth. You think Satan's just going to say, oh, well, I got a new place to live. He is angry. And who did it? God did it. And who is God protecting? God's people. Satan says, now is the time to destroy them forever. God, however, promised, so that's Revelation 12, in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast out, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, ye that dwell into the earth. But to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having what? Great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, which brought forth the man-child, that's Jesus Christ. And then the woman is rescued. Do you see what's happened here? That's what's changed. That's what has altered everything, is that Satan now is angry and he's going to destroy Israel. Why? Because if there is no Israel, Jesus Christ can't come back. Because they have to repent and cry out to Him for deliverance. Therefore, He now has to really begin the Holocaust. And God says, because that's this point, now you get to the wilderness and I'll protect you. And those who get out and go for the protection, God will keep. Remember Genesis 3:15? We began there on Friday. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, Satan's seed, and her seed, the deliverer, the Messiah. It shall bruise thy head. God shall bruise Satan's head. Render him, that means useless. And thou shalt bruise his heel. That was the cross where Satan thought he had hindered Christ. Satan is going to continue his role of opposition and his attack to Israel until Christ comes back. Satan is going to try to maintain his earthly kingdom until Christ comes back and throws kingdom Satan out, and it becomes Christ's kingdom again. According to Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. When Israel believes, there is no other future apart from their Messiah. And they will see his sign in the heavens. Israel's rejection of the Messiah at his triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday only delayed the retaking of the earth and the kingdom. The kingdom was offered then, they rejected it. When Israel does respond, the Lord will return. Since Christ's return will be in response to the Jewish remnant's cry for deliverance, Jewish person and the nation of Israel, so they can't cry out. That's what in World War II the Holocaust was all about. Half the world's Jewish population was killed at that time. Had they killed the rest of the half, according to God's statement that Christ can only come back when they repented, that Christ couldn't have come back. Satan would have stayed forever on the earth. That's why he tries to kill Jewish people today. That's why he enlists people to kill Jewish people today, because he's trying to stop the return of Jesus Christ. The time is running out. He knows his time is short. He has to work quickly. So the last half of the tribulation becomes terrible. Now, let's talk about the final events. I'm going to skip ahead here. So bear with me. 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, in other words, when the clock has run out, verse 27, let's step back here. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the Son of heaven shall be shaken, and there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Always think back on all the scriptures when you read it. The first accompaniment of the second coming of Jesus Christ will be a sign that all of history, especially Israel, should recognize. It was the first seen thousands of years ago as the newly born nation was led out of Egypt. The sign is, where is my sign? Bear with me. Sorry, I don't have the verse. Exodus 13:21. I'll read it. You can't look up there. You're going to have to hear it or look it. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. The cloud was the Shekinah glory. It led them through the wilderness. The people now looking for the Messiah are going to see the sign in heaven, and it says, great glory. This pillar would be familiar, certainly, to the people who wandered 40 years in the wilderness in the old days, day and night. Visible manifestation of the Lord. And, by the way, that ties to Moses. This will be the very same glory that had departed from the temple and went to the Mount of Olives. Now, I've never done that here, but I sometimes get people up here and we recreate the temple site. And we walk through that when the Shekinah glory, which always dwelled in the Holy of Holies in Israel, when Israel had sinned so bad that the Shekinah glory had to leave before the captivity that the Babylonians would take Israel off to, the glory went out of the Holy of Holies, out to the threshold of the house, the temple, and out of that threshold to the east gate. And out of the east gate, it went to the Mount of Olives and it ascended into heaven. When Jesus Christ left, after his resurrection, he left the temple area. He walked through the east gate with his disciples. He went to the Mount of Olives, and what did he do? He ascended up. And the scriptures tells us through the angels that he will come in the same manner. What will he do? He'll come down to the Mount of Olives through the east gate into the temple. It's the same path that the glory takes. Christ is the And here we read that that same glory is going to be the first sign they're going to see. That's the start of seeing Christ as he's coming back. Zechariah 9 tells us that forms Israel that her king initially would come in a humble manner, lowly and riding upon an ass. That's how he first came, didn't he? Because when a king came to a city in peace, he rode on a donkey. Because you don't fight wars on donkeys. You come in peace. But if the city rejects that offer of peace from that king, the king goes back and he gets his armies. And he gets on a white charger and he comes down and he destroys that city. When Jesus Christ returns the second time, what does he come on? A white charger. With his armies, according to Revelation. Do you know who the armies are? I see one hand coming up. That's right. That's his bride. You're also his army. And you're coming back with him to Jerusalem. Okay, the next. And as he comes back in Zechariah 14:4, we read, his feet shall stand in that day where? On the Mount of Olives. What better place for him to tell the disciples what was going to happen than on the Mount of Olives? Because that's where he's coming back. As the glory and as Jesus Christ, and they will see who they pierced, who was crucified. Okay, I'm going to try to do this in 5 minutes, okay? Because I don't know what time you're supposed to end, but I'm sure I'm practically there. Okay, here we go. We have three key areas in the final steps as Jesus Christ returns. You know, we're always taught, well, Jesus Christ returns, his feet come out of the Mount of Olives, he'll go into the throne of David, and he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. And that's all correct. There's a catch. Our God has many things that are going to be accomplished in those last days. If you start really analyzing it, right now I have 11 pages worked out in a timetable. There is a lot that happens. You say, well, that gets complicated. Sorry, our God is exacting, and he accomplishes much. So here we go. We're going to have a place called the Valley of Armageddon. We're going to have Jerusalem. We're going to have Babylon. The allies of Antichrist are going to assemble at Armageddon in a campaign to begin. During this time, they're going to try to ultimately destroy Israel and the Jewish people forever. So I'm going to throw the references up. You can look at them later. I can leave this so you could see it, or you can go to my website and you'll be able to see it on the video. But the armies are gathering from around the world at the Valley of Armageddon. There they are preparing to attack. Babylon, by this point, will be this miraculous city that has been redeveloped as the center of the world's financial powers. And it will be the center of the false religion. It will last for 1 hour, according to Isaiah 13 through 14, Jeremiah 50 through 51, Zechariah 5, Revelation 17 and 18. God will destroy Babylon in 1 hour. There's your references. So the city is gone. You say, well, Babylon is nothing today. You could check the city of Dubai, how fast that enormous city grew. In just a couple of years, and it's going to have the world's tallest building either has it right now or will have it within the next months. So Babylon can be rebuilt. No question, it's going to be rebuilt, be the center. Things are going to start looking for bleak to the people in Jerusalem, the Jewish people, because why? They're getting all this word about the Valley of Armageddon, gathering all these troops. And so the Antichrist now comes down, and first of all, it seals off the remnant in Petra. It's putting them in siege. It can't conquer the people in Basra, because God is protecting those that fled to Basra. But the Antichrist will still put his armies around Basra in that attempt. Jeremiah 49, verses 13 and 14, and Micah 2, 12. There you have your verses. My slide is behind me. I got to get my finger faster. Okay. Now, at this point, the people in Basra see all and know about all these armies surrounding them. I am theorizing that even though they've seen protection from God for 3.5 years, they're very, very human people like us. And they start saying, we're about to be destroyed. And that's when they look and they say, the answer is the Messiah. Come, Messiah, we need you now to deliver us. And that's where I think Christ gets the command from God the Father, who says, start back. Go back. Because God the Father is the one that commands Christ to leave. Okay? In Revelation 19, 11 and 16 we read, heaven opened, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, now he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus Christ rules on the earth, he is the King of all the governing kings. But he is the Lord of all lords, and he is our Lord. All right. As the Lord majestically descends from heaven to the earth with his armies in power and great glory, the earth will revolve upon its axis, where every eye can look up and see him. Because I think he will be descending for over 24 hours. So no matter where you are on the earth, you'll see him coming down. And it will always appear. He's going to then command his angels, Matthew 24, verse 31. Understand this carefully. What has the whole context of 24 been? The tribulation. Now we read after the tribulation, we come to 24. 31 we read, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That is not the rapture. That is the second coming. The ones gathered are taken. And if you happen to have been alive then, if you're a believer now, you won't be there, so don't worry about it. You would want to be the one left behind, because those left behind are the righteous people. Those removed are the unrighteous, the unsaved, and they go to judgment. Notice here, he sends his angels to do the work. Yet in Thessalonians, when he talks of the rapture, Christ himself shouts and we rise to him. No angels. So there's a big difference here. Don't ever get fooled into thinking that either the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation or that these verses are speaking of the tribulation. As a young child, I didn't want to be in the room with my brother or my mother, because it says that two, where one will be taken, one will be left behind. I was afraid, well, I didn't want to be the left behind, but I didn't want to be away from my mother or my brother or my father, so I didn't want them to go or be to be left behind either. See, that was false teaching, because I was in a church that's what they kind of said. So, no. Follow the scriptures. Just so you know where I got that, look at verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one taken, the other left. Two boys will be in their bedroom, the brother will be taken, the other one left. That's how I interpreted it. It made sense to me. So I was afraid to be in the same room with them. Crazy. That's why you need to study the scriptures. The Lord refers to in the days of Noah, and he speaks of Noah here in 24 and 25. And remember, the ones that were saved were the ones that were put in the ark, and the rest of the world were the ones that weren't. Okay. All right, so here we have, now we have this whole condition here. Now, Jesus Christ is descending to the Mount of Olives. As he comes down, the armies of the world are nothing anymore. They're destroyed. What happens to Satan? I was just asked this, so you're going to get the answer twice. Revelation 19 tells us about Satan. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet. You see, he had a false prophet because the scriptures said that when Christ returns, Elijah has to come first. Since the Antichrist is mimicking Jesus Christ, he had to have his own prophet come first. So he had a false prophet. All right. Their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's a real stone, and they will suffer eternally in it. Okay? And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword proceeded out of his mouth. All the fowls were filled with their flesh. Verse 2 of chapter 20. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, just in case you can't get it yet, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit. Satan had proclaimed at his initial rebellion against God that he would be like the Most High God. He would duplicate him. He would rule the empires of the world and he would be worshipped. And he said he wanted to be on the sides of the north. That's a clever little idiom in Hebrew. It means the highest point on the earth. Because in the new heavens and new earth, God's throne will be on the top of the city of New Jerusalem, which will be 1,500 miles high on the earth. That'll be the highest point of the earth. It's called the Mountain of God. Satan wants to mimic, so he wanted to be on his mountain. He built a Tower of Babel to be his mountain. Not quite as good as God's, but that was his attempt. So God says, no, Satan, for 1,000 years, you're going to be placed into the bottomless pit, which is the Greek opposite of the side of the north, the highest point. It's the lowest point on the earth you can be in. It's called the bottomless pit. Satan will spend 1 year, 1,000 years that God is working with Satan to show to him, you wanted to be here, this is really where you are. And then Satan is removed. He's allowed to be free briefly during the millennium, where he will run around and try to organize a new rebellion, and it will reveal anybody that was born in the millennium that rejected Jesus Christ. It will reveal that they really did reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because during the 1,000 years, they would have kept it inside and hidden. Because if you didn't worship according to the scriptures, if you didn't obey the laws of the land, there is a thing called capital punishment in the millennium. And anybody with a brain who is unsaved in the millennium isn't going to show outside because that's the end. So he kept it inside. So Satan's released for a short time. So that person then unites with Satan, and everybody around now sees that there were truly people, even in the perfect condition of the millennium, who could see Jesus Christ ruling. There were still people that rejected Christ as their Savior. Because the problem is in the heart. With Satan bound 1,000 years, you couldn't say, Satan made me do it, God. That's why I rejected you. You have to face the fact it's your heart, not Satan. And then after that, Satan also goes into the bottomless pit. There's the bottomless pit. Christ comes back to rule on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Division of the sheep and goat, Matthew 25, is the separating of those who are righteous, those who are not righteous, at the end of the tribulation, and it is not a judgment for us. Okay. Philippians 2, 10, 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what it's all about. The kingdom will come. Jesus Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, the new heaven and earth is created, and the new earth is dwelled upon by all true believers of all ages. And it will go on for eternity. And it's a fabulous time. Don't have time to tell you about it now. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you need to understand these events. Because in the millennium, the people that you will be ruling and reigning will have lived through them. And you need to know what they've gone through. You need to be able to have that understanding. And it also enables you to glorify Jesus Christ, knowing what He has accomplished in that time. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, the Lord keeps offering salvation to you. All have sinned and come short of the glory. All come short of God's standard and can't have eternal life with Him because you have to spend eternity paying for your sins. To as many as received Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on His name. If you accept that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for your sins, He paid the penalty that you should have, and you accept His gift of eternal life, you can then be with Him for eternity to rule and reign with Him, to enjoy His fellowship forever and be blessed of God and serve the Lord for eternity. That's your choice. It's your choice. If you've never made that choice, please talk to your pastor, to the leaders of the church, and we'll show you in the scriptures that that is the way you receive eternal life. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's nothing you can do. You simply accept the gift of eternal life. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time together, Lord. I thank You for these passages, Lord, that so reflect and picture things that people have thought through the ages of how long, O Lord, until You come in Your kingdom. Lord, we thank You for being able to understand what You have planned. Lord, may we each always apply these chapters correctly. May we not make them chapters for the church, but for Israel. But Lord, we as the church, may we recognize that we will have that final part in His armies coming back. May we prepare even now for that unique and special position You have for all true believers at Your side. May we truly give You the glory and honor now. In Jesus' name, amen.